proceed. So let's go over Hadith 106 from Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. Imam Al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala said in his book Al-Adab Al-Mufrad under the chapter of Babu Yabda'u Bil-Jar. We left one Hadith, but this Hadith that we left, which is 106, is the same meaning of the Hadith, the two Hadiths before. It has the same meaning. So just for the sake of completion, and so that we would have, you know, before we, you know, do the ijazah and stuff, we would have covered each and every hadith in the book. Let's read this hadith. He said, rahimahullah ta'ala, حدثنا محمد بن سلام قال أخبرنا عبد الوهاب الثقفي قال سمعت يحيى بن سعيد يقول حدثني أبو بكر أن عمرة حدثته أنها سمعت عائشة رضي الله عنها تقول سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ما زال جبريل يوصيني بالجار حتى ظننت أنه لا يورثه. Aisha reported that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, Jibreel, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, continued to urge me to treat neighbors kindly until I thought he would make them heirs or give them part of the inheritance. The next chapter is Babu Yuhdi or Babun Yuhdi ila aqrabihim Baba. Given to the neighbor whose door is nearest. Given to the neighbor whose door is nearest. قال حدثنا حجاج بن منهال قال حدثنا شعبة قال أخبرني أبو عمران. This is أبو عمران الجوني. قال سمعت طلحة عن عائشة قالت قلت يا رسول الله إن لي جارين فإلى أيهما أهدي قال إلى أقربهما منك بابا. Hadith 107, Aisha رضي الله عنها said, I asked Messenger of Allah, I have two neighbors, to whom should I give my gift? He replied, to the one whose door is nearer to you. To the one whose door is nearer to you. Next door neighbor has more rights than the farther away neighbor. And it goes down like this, as we said before, concentric circles. Applies to kinship, applies to neighbors, applies to everything. You're kindest to the people who are immediately next to you. Why should you skip them? Doesn't make sense. Haddathana, and then the next hadith, and then we will go over, you know, some comments here. But the next hadith under the same chapter has this pretty much the same meaning. حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا محمد بن جعفر قال حدثنا شعبة عن أبي عمران الجوني عن طلحة بن عبد الله رجل من بني تيم بن مرة عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت قلت يا رسول الله إن لي جارين فإلى أيهما أهدي قال إلى أقربهما منك بابا. Hadith 108, Aisha said, I asked the Messenger of Allah, I have two neighbors, to which of them should I give a gift? He replied, to the one whose door is near to you. And of course, if you have two gifts, you give them both, or three, four, five, etc. But if you only have limited resources and you want to ration or you want to be sort of cognizant of moral geography, and then you will have to give precedence to the people who are nearer to you. And this is the next door neighbor. What if the neighbor in front of you and the neighbor next to you are at the same distance? So you live in an apartment building and there are 3 meters between you and the neighbor who's next to you, 3 meters between you and the neighbor who's across the door from you. Which one do you give? Across the hallway. Why? Because they see you more often, come in and out. You bump into each other more often. They see you bringing food, you know, more often than the one who is not across from you. And part of the reason why you're being kind to the next door neighbor is that when you bring in fruits, for instance, for your kids, and you share some with the next door neighbor, they are seeing that you're bringing in like your Amazon whatever packages keep on coming in. And then they would certainly I mean, they shouldn't expect anything, but they themselves shouldn't expect anything, but it's natural. They may feel that you're well off to share some of your generosity. So the next door neighbor, higher ethical responsibility, physical proximity results in so many things. One of them is impact. Physical proximity has an impact, has a psychological impact, has a religious impact, has different types of impact, but it also comes with higher ethical responsibility, higher ethical responsibility towards those who are next to you. Didn't we say as-sahib bil-jamb, the companion next to you, is simply someone who sat, you know, on the bus next to you for 15 minutes? Because of that physical proximity, he or she is entitled to rights based on the Quran. The Quran make it a point that this person who accompanied you, even for a short period of time, who's next to you, even for the short period of time, has more rights on you. So, and it is also important to understand that if you're not kind to the next door neighbor, it reflects certain things that are suboptimal, inferior. And kindness to your next door neighbor, more kindness to your next door neighbor, lets this harmony in the society, this generosity, this kindness in the society goes out in ripples, goes out in concentric circles, ensuring that no one is left behind. Because if you care about your neighbors in these concentric circles and your kindness to your next door neighbor, and then it goes out in these concentric circles, then no one would be left behind. Keep in mind that we're talking about just neighbors, but if you have a Muslim neighbor, he has two rights, not one: neighborliness and Islam. If you have a related Muslim neighbor, they have three rights: the right of kinship, the right of Islam, the right of neighborliness. We're just talking here about neighbors who have one right. How do we prioritize among them? The closer one to you is prioritized. Because as we said, Islam wants us to discipline ourselves morally. This is a moral discipline. So it is not a matter of whimsical choices, because you like how that neighbor looks, or you are expecting reciprocation from that neighbor, or whatever it is. And certainly, if some neighbor is nicer to you, then you want to outdo them in niceness. But you are trying to structure your generosity thoughtfully and not on the basis of ulterior motives, but you're structuring your generosity to your neighbors based on, with this moral discipline, based on their proximity to you. So this is extremely selfless of you, because it's not about what you like. You know, now I'm trying to be dutiful to my neighbors, and I'm trying to structure my dutifulness and my generosity and share my generosity and kindness with my neighbors thoughtfully and with discipline. So when Aisha asks the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she wants that discipline. So she wants it to not be left up to her choice or her preference. She wants a discipline, divinely guided discipline. So he provided her with that discipline. And when you observe that discipline, you're showing your selflessness and you're showing your commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm trying to do this because I'm trying to be kind to my neighbors. Of course, we said that a neighbor who is Muslim, a neighbor who is relative, they have more rights, you know. And of course, we said that we as Muslims should not be outdone in kindness. We should not be outdone in kindness. Therefore, a neighbor who's kind to you, you try to outdo them in kindness. Okay. And this physical proximity and this idea of the next door neighbor points out another important principle, which is what? You know, big things start at home, you know, locally. So if you want a just society, if you want a just and kind, compassionate society, that has to start locally. So sometimes people ignore grassroots politics in favor of national politics because there is more limelight there. Or they ignore kindness to the next neighbor in favor of kindness to the farther away neighbor, kindness to their friends, kindness to, you know, people of authority and so on. And if people want, you know, to fix the world without fixing their own sort of immediate vicinity, fixing their family, you know, mending or reconciling with their neighbors or mending, you know, rifts with their neighbors. So big things start locally, and they start with sort of the immediate interaction, your immediate interaction. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Khayrukum khayrukum li ahlihi," the best of you are the best of you to their spouses, because why should you not be? If your spouse is closest to you, then why should you not be best to them? Or why should you skip them in your kindness or your compassion? So goodness starts, you know, locally. It starts in the very small and immediate actions that you extend to those who are nearest to you. And before you can fix the world, you want to fix the country. Before you fix the country, you want to fix the city. Before you fix the city, you want to fix your neighborhood, starting with your next door neighbor and going out in concentric circles. Then Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, "Babu al-adna fal-adna min al-jiran," chapter, the nearest and then the nearest a neighbor. He said, حدثنا الحسين بن حريث قال حدثنا الفضل بن موسى عن الوليد بن دينار عن الحسن أنه سئل عن الجار فقال 40 دارا أمامه وأربعين خلفه وأربعين عن يمينه وأربعين عن يساره. Hadith number 109. الحسن was asked about, that's الحسن البصري, was asked about the term neighbor and said, a neighbor includes 40 houses in front, 40 behind, 40 to the right, and 40 to the left. And this is traceable to Al-Hasan. This is not the Prophet speaking. This is Al-Hasan speaking. So, but Al-Hasan is one of the greatest tabi'een, and so certainly the wisdom that he shares is worth considering. So he wanted to say that neighborliness is not limited to your next neighbor or next two neighbors. Neighborliness is much larger than this. It's a much greater concept than this. So you may think that your block, people on your block and surrounding blocks, people in your immediate neighborhood, they deserve more of you. So if you have, you know, if you have like 120 smiles for the day, share like most of them with your neighborhood in the morning when you go out to work, and so on. And it's just any act of kindness, any act of generosity and compassion and kindness, they're more deserving. So 40 houses in each direction, the four directions, 40 houses in each direction. So what is 40 houses from here? Probably gets them a touching. So anyway, the concept is larger, but the concept of patriotism, could it be extracted from the concept of neighborliness? Yes, patriotism. It can be extracted from the concept, and it's a sanctioned concept, you know, patriotism that does not make you transgress. patriotism that does not make you support your countrymen or your compatriots in aggression or injustice. A patriotism that will make you think that the best way to support them is to prevent them from injustice. That is, you know, Islamic patriotism. That's halal patriotism. But كذبت قوم لوط المرسلين إذ قال لهم أخوهم لوط لا تتقون كذبت قوم لوط المرسلين إذ قال لهم أخوهم لوط أخوهم where is this أخوه coming from? How is لوط أخوهم? He's an immigrant. He's not even from that, you know, he was not from Sodom and Gomorrah. He was an immigrant from Iraq, came to Asham from Iraq with Ibrahim alayhi salam. So that immigrant was considered of them, of, you know, قوم لوط, the people of لوط, أخوهم لوط, their brother لوط. And why was he considered their أخ? Why they were considered his قوم, his people? Because he has taken their land as his own. He immigrated to their land, he lived with them, so they have these rights over him, and he's considered أخ لهم. أخ in which sense? أخ in the tribal sense. In the tribal sense. Because, you know, affiliation to a tribe was not only by nasab, but also by الولاء and حلف. حلف is treaty, and الولاء is loyalty, you know, after emancipation and different types of loyalty. But post-emancipation loyalty, and حلف is a treaty. So someone who comes into like a land, he becomes one of those people by choosing, by this. And it is a concept that is derived from the concept of neighborliness, because if the one next door to you has more rights over you than the one seven doors away from you, and this person has more rights than the one 40 doors away from you, and this person has more rights than the one who lives in the next city, then it goes in ripples, concentric circles like this. So you could say that patriotism is part of this. But the patriotism for us Muslims, certainly for us Muslims, our allegiance to Allah and His Messenger and the believers will always come first. But it is not mutually exclusive with other forms of loyalty and allegiances. Not mutually exclusive, unless there is a conflict that is irreconcilable, then our allegiance to God will always come first if there is a conflict that's irreconcilable. Okay, so next, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala said, حدثنا بشر بن محمد قال أخبرنا عبد الله قال أخبرنا أكرمة بن عمار قال حدثنا علقمة بن بجال بن زيد قال سمعت أبا هريرة قال ولا يبدأ بجاره الأقصى قبل الأدنى ولكن يبدأ بالأدنى قبل الأقصى. Hadith number 110, Abu Huraira said, do not begin with your more distant neighbors before the closer one. Rather begin with your nearest neighbor before the most distant one. And, you know, it's straightforward, because you want to ask yourself, like, why am I starting with a farther away one? This hadith is not, this is an author from Abu Huraira to begin with, and it's da'if and stuff, but it makes sense. You know, the meaning is a sound meaning. You want to ask yourself, do I have ulterior motives? Am I expecting a worldly benefit from the neighbor farther away? That's why I'm being kinder to them. Or why is it? Why am I skipping that first door neighbor? So you should not start, you know, if you have limited resources and you want to share your gifts, even your smiles, like why would you not smile to your next door neighbor and smile to the neighbor farther away? So you want to address your ulterior motives and make sure that it is selfless as much as possible. Then Imam Bukhari said, "Babu man aghlaq al-baba ala al-jar." Chapter: one who shuts his door against his neighbor or in his neighbor's face. حدثنا مالك بن إسماعيل قال حدثنا عبد السلام عن ليث عن نافع عن ابن عمر قال لقد أتى علينا زمان أو قال حين وما أحد أحق بديناره ودرهمه من أخيه المسلم ثم الآن الدينار والدرهم أحب إلى أحدنا من أخيه المسلم. سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول: كم من جار متعلق بجاره يوم القيامة يقول: يا رب، هذا أغلق بابه دوني فمنع معروفه. Hadith number 111. Ibn Umar said, there was a time when no one had more right to a Muslim's wealth than his fellow Muslim. But now, people love their dinars and dirhams more than their Muslim brothers. I heard that the Prophet ﷺ say, many neighbors will cling to their neighbors on the day of resurrection, saying, oh Lord, this person shut his door on me and withheld his or her kindness. So what is Ibn Umar saying? Ibn Umar is one of the companions, mind you. So this idea of the good old times is not a new idea. This is an idea that has been always there with the humanity. So Ibn Umar is lamenting, or reminiscing about the good old times. But certainly for Ibn Umar, he has every right to do so. So the idea that we have that good old times are always better than current ones is a false idea. It's not a good idea. Of course, for Ibn Umar, it was a true idea, because you can't compare a time where the Prophet ﷺ was with them to a time when the Prophet ﷺ was not. So certainly for Ibn Umar and for the Sahaba, they have every right to reminisce about the good old times. They have every right to reminisce about the good old times. But it's not always true for, times change and Allah alternates, good and bad. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. So the idea that it's always getting worse and we always have to reminisce about the good old times. Like, for instance, for us in Egypt, do you want to go under British occupation? Some people say, yes, these are, our current rulers are agents of the British and the Americans and so on and so forth. So we are better off being under the direct rulership than being under agents. That's nonsense. These are people who are just not, basically not on top of it. So this idea that we have to always reminisce, we have to lament our current conditions, is part of dissatisfaction, lack of rida. Allah brought you here now, so do your best here now, here and now, the now and here. Do your best now and here. Allah brought you here, so part of rida is to accept that you belong here and to appreciate also the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The idea that you're able to come here, you're able to drive safely, the idea of safe neighborhoods that you're able to use, the idea that you're able to call to FaceTime, okay, thank you. The idea that you're able to FaceTime your mother in Pakistan or Morocco, why is it not a great thing? Why is it not something to cherish and to celebrate that you have that capacity? So, of course, for Ibn Umar, it was valid and it was warranted, but it is not always the case. So reminiscing about the good old times is oftentimes an indication of dissatisfaction, lack of rida, lack of qana'ah, lack of acceptance, lack of pleasure with your Lord. I am accepting that you brought me, in this time and this place, and my test is basically to reach my potential in virtue, purge my heart of vices, commit to my obligations towards you and your creation. I will do this regardless of the time and place. I will do this in every time, and I'm content with whatever you have destined for me. But Ibn Umar was talking about a time when they were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or shortly thereafter, maybe during the Abu Bakr's time. Ibn Umar lived long after, the time of the Khulafa ar-Rashidin. So maybe also in the, you know, right after, but certainly mostly during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because Anas said that we have the sort of discovered the difference. The day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam departed was different. So that's a very sort of sharp change of conditions that is warranted and justifiable, explainable. So he says that there were times where, you know, no one had more right to a Muslim's wealth than his fellow Muslim. Do you take this literally? Do you take this literally? Like, they didn't have any private ownership during the time of the Prophet. Like, there were no rich and poor people during the time of the Prophet. No, there were rich and poor people, and everybody kept their money. It's not like, you know, they divided the money equally among themselves. There were rich and poor people during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But here is the problem with people who have rigidity and cannot understand rhetorical devices and cannot understand the different language games. A person who has, like, wisdom, let's not talk about intelligence, but a person who has wisdom, who reads this hadith, will not basically extract from those hadith that they had, that they were communists during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they shared their money among themselves. Like, there was no private ownership, and there was no, everybody was like sharing with everybody. That was not true. We know this quite for certain from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions, but they were generous. You know, the gist of this hadith is they did not allow their neighbors to go hungry while they were basically well-fed. They would look after their neighbors. They would look after the needs of their neighbors, and they would share their wealth to an extent, and no one would be left behind. So that's what you understand from this hadith. You have to have a moderate understanding, and you have to have a flexible approach to language and how language is used. So no one had more right to a Muslim's wealth than his Muslim brother does not mean that you and I have equal rights to my 401k. No. But it means that we should be looking after each other, and we should not have anyone go hungry among us or left behind or in distress and things of that nature. But now people love their dinars and dirhams more than their Muslim brothers. I heard that the Prophet ﷺ say, many neighbors will cling to their neighbors on the day of resurrection, saying, "Oh Lord, this person shut his door on me and withheld his kindness." Next, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, "Babu la yashba'u duna jarihi." A person should not eat his fill while his neighbor is hungry. قال حدثنا محمد بن كثير قال أخبرنا سفيان عن عبد الملك بن أبي بشير عن عبد الله بن المساور قال سمعت ابن عباس يخبر ابن الزبير يقول سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ليس المؤمن الذي يشبع وجاره جائع. Hadith 112. Ibn Abbas said that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, he is not a believer who eats his fill while his neighbor goes hungry. He's not a believer who eats his fill while his neighbor goes hungry. And it's not only the human labor, by the way. It is reported by, it's reported from Malik ibn Dinar that his neighbor had a dog, and the dog was hazil, like, you know, he was like an emaciated dog. So they were not probably feeding him well or something. So Malik ibn Dinar would go out every day to give food to the dog, his neighbor. You know, that dog is his neighbor. You know, كانوا يجيرون الوحوش والأنعام. العرب in Jahiliyyah, pre-Islamic times. They had great virtues. So part of the jiwar is that they used to prevent people from hunting, near their tents or near their, you know, residences, because these animals are their neighbors. So you would not be allowed to hunt the animal that came near me or that came into my space. This was common from, you know, Kulayb, for instance, if you know that story of Kulayb. But Kulayb used to do this, and he used to basically keeps on extending the space. Certainly, they may not have done this for a good reason. They may not have done this for the pleasure of Allah. They may have done this for egotistic reasons, but it's a virtue. It's a virtue anyway, you know, that you honor your neighbors, humans or not. You just honor your neighbors. So Malik ibn Dinar used to feed his neighbor's dog every single day to honor that neighborliness. And this idea of you should not basically, your neighbor should not go hungry while you eat your fill, is not limited to your next door neighbor. In fact, in Aam al-Ramada, you know Aam al-Ramada, the year of the ashes? Why was it called Aam al-Ramada, the year of the ashes? Because even the soil looked like it's burnt. The soil looked like it's ashes on the ground. Or the rih brought in ashes, again from the soil on the ground. So it was a year of famine and a year of extreme distress. And it was reported that Umar radiallahu anhu, reported from some of the wives of Umar radiallahu anhu, said that Umar did not approach any of his wives during Aam al-Ramada because he was the Khalifa. So they said that he didn't approach any of his wives and he became much darker. His, you know, after Aam al-Ramada, his complexion became much darker, and they attributed this to the fact that he was like an Arab man, used to samn and lemon and stuff. He used to drink milk and eat ghee, I guess. And during Aam al-Ramada, he would only eat oil, you know, like a lower grade oil, until he became darker by the end of the year. Like, he lost weight and he became darker, and he was not approaching his wives. Now, because he feels the distress. Yes, he feels responsible for an entire ummah, and he feels the distress of all the people, and he vowed to himself that he will not basically resume his normal life until the hardship is removed from the community, the entirety of the community. So he spent that year going by sort of the, you know, treating himself so harshly and in every respect, waiting for the distress to be removed. And that is basically musharaka wujdaniya. It is basically to share with people in their distress and in their grief and so on. And that is something, you know, if you're a Khalifa, you may be able to justify for yourself to eat well and to stay strong, because everybody is dependent on you. Everybody is in need of you, and everybody is dependent on you. You should take care of yourself. And as a Khalifa, you should have enough, your allowance from Bayt al-Mal should be sufficient to buy you food to take care of yourself. But that would not have been Umar radiallahu anhu. And honestly speaking, you know, So Umar is called in Shi'i books at-Taghut, And this is quite prevalent among the Shia, even if you say that the Shia, not all the Shia are Rafida, but certainly they're tolerated, they're well tolerated, and then the discourse between the Shia would be, is he kafir or fasiq? That's the discussion about Umar, you know. Is he kafir or fasiq? And that is why people who think that we can bring the Shia and the Sunnah closer to each other have like a very severe intellectual impediment. It's just like a very severe intellectual impediment. Or, you know, lack of awareness. These are, you know, so how do you reconcile things of that nature? When you have, although they deny it nowadays, but when you have a Shia'i scholar from the 5th century transmitting the consensus on the alteration of the Quran among the Shia scholars, no matter how they try to cleverly come out of it, but this is true. This has been tolerated in their trust. Accusing Aisha of zina has been tolerated. This is a discussion. The discussion is not that Aisha is beyond this, but those of them who deny that Aisha committed zina, they say that Allah would not do this to his prophet. Not that Aisha herself is beyond this or above this. They agree that she's not. But Allah would not do this to his prophet. Allah would not hurt his prophet. So that is basically, these are the moderate, kind, sort of reasonable people. That is their sort of perception, or that is their conception of this this accusation. That Aisha herself is not above this, is not beyond this, but Allah wouldn't do it to his prophet. Now tell me how to reconcile these things. Just how to reconcile. You know, if the Quran is the foundation, the rock of your worldview, and you have a tradition that has tolerated for centuries the thought of the alteration of the Quran, and they had basically claims about a separate, a different mushaf that they only have and no one else has. What's the sort of reconciliation? And then which reconciliation when it comes to the Sunnah and all of our resources and not only the conveyors of the Sunnah so from the time of the Sahaba. You know, if you look at the Shia's accusations about Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, Imam Abu Hanifa, these are so vulgar that are beyond, you know, like I wouldn't share them here because they're just too vulgar. So if you're like, for the smart people, I'm saying that some people may be smart, inviting to basically that taqrib between mazahib, and certainly some people had good intentions, like Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, rahimahullah. I'm quite sure that he had good intentions. But he himself said eventually that I did not have enough awareness. And that is certainly virtuous of him and courageous of him. And it shows that he is a man of good intentions and he is a man of integrity. I thought that we were, and certainly keep in mind that when we talk about this, when we talk about that there is no room for taqrib, of reconciling between these madhahib, we're not talking about blowing up Shia mosques. Of course not. We are advocating for peaceful coexistence with the Shia under civil governments or whatever form of righteous governance that we will be able to agree on in those countries that are mixed between Shia and Sunnah. Peaceful coexistence. We're talking about peaceful coexistence with the Jews and Christians, and sometimes this discussion arises. Who's more dangerous, the Shia or the Jews and Christians? regardless of the Shia being Muslim or not Muslim. We don't believe that we can make a blank statement about them as kuffar. We do not believe that we can make a blank statement that the Shia are kuffar, which eventually will bring us to like the difficult discussion. So who's more dangerous? Well, if you go to YouTube and watch a Shia song that had 23 million hits, it's talking about slaughtering the children of Umm al-Jamal. The song, I mean, this is art. This is not fanatical, basically writings by some extremists. So these are their songs. This is folklore. This is the culture. You know, this is the stuff for the ordinary people. It's talking about eliminating the children of Umm al-Jamal. Umm al-Jamal is Aisha radiallahu anha, the mother of the camel. You know, because of she fell off the camel in, you know, Mawqi'at al-Jamal. So eliminating the children of Umm al-Jamal, that's us. So if you have people who are determined to eliminate the children of Umm al-Jamal, I think that someone may be justified to say they're more dangerous. But now, with regard to the current issues that are happening, what is the difference between the Shia and Israel? The Shia belong to that land. They belong there. So where Sunnis have never had any plans to eliminate the Shia or to displace the Shia. They belong there, so we will have to figure out how we can peacefully coexist. They belong there. Shia did not, basically, they did not parachute down from anywhere else. They belong to those lands. Whether they are Shia in Pakistan, they belong there. Whether they are Shia in Iraq, they belong there. They've been always there, but they decided to be Shia. Or at some point, they became Shia. So we will have to figure out how to peacefully coexist with them. Israel does not belong there. You know, it's a created state. It's a manufactured state that doesn't belong there. So that is one big difference. That is one huge difference. And nowadays, you could when you talk about danger, when you talk about strategic danger, long-term danger, and someone may be justified to say that, you know, if I have 200 million people intent on eliminating me, that sounds more dangerous than 14 million people who, you know, are keen on subduing me, not eliminating me, subduing me, dominating over me, taking my land, misappropriating a piece of my land and dominating over the rest. So maybe justified. But then there is another factor which is called urgency. Urgency. Is there more urgency in addressing the Shia threat or the Zionist threat this year? The Zionist threat this year. So urgency has to be factored in. Urgency must be factored in. So different layers. We're not calling all the Shia kuffar, of course. That is the position of the majority of Muslim scholars. And we have never intended on eliminating the Shia. We want peaceful coexistence with the Shia because we recognize that they are native to those lands. These are all differences. That does not mean that I should be oblivious to the danger that they pose. There is certainly a great danger. Uh, So what brought us into this discussion? Umar radiallahu anhu and Amr Ramada. So why is Umar particularly hated? Why is he taghut? Why is he particularly hated? Why is this so much focus on Umar? Because he's the hardest to bring down. Because Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, despite the fact that he is greater than Umar, of course, but he limited, you know, like 2 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And but Umar is basically the founder of the Muslim state as it is, you know, the state part of it, you know, the one who made the ministries and the Dawaween and the one who like opened the lands. And so although it started during the time of Abu Bakr, but he's the one who accomplished the most in terms of establishing a Muslim state, the community. That's why Michael Hart puts him as the 53rd most influential person in history for establishing the community. And he is the hardest to bring down because of his iconical, you know, character, because of his genius, because of his accomplishments, because of his, you know, sort of matchless piety and exemplary character. You know, his behavior during Amr al-Ramada, his justice, when justice is remembered, Umar is remembered. These things make him so hard. So if they can bring this one down, they brought Sunnism down. If they can bring Umar down, Uthman was a great man, radiallahu anhu. And whatever accusations people basically have for Uthman, the idea that Uthman used his relatives, Sheikh Abu Al-A'la Maududi, rahimahullah, had some critique for Uthman. But one of the scholars of hadith from the subcontinent wrote a response to Sheikh Abu Al-A'la Maududi's critique of Uthman. And in his response, he had shown that every accusation directed at Uthman, the same could be said about Ali radiallahu anhu. When we do this, are we trying to bring down Uthman and Ali? No. We're trying to exonerate Uthman by saying, your accusations are not accusations. And that is the idea of, that is Imam Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah in his book Minhaj al-Sunnah al-Nabawiyya, he used the concept of ilzam. Ilzam means what? To flip your argument against you. To say that if you're saying that Uthman appointed his relatives in positions of authority, here are relatives of Ali radiallahu anhu who were appointed in positions of authority. If you say that this disqualifies Uthman, then it must disqualify Ali. So as a Sunni, what are you saying? It doesn't disqualify any one of them. It does not disqualify them. And that's what you're doing. It's not that you're trying to bring down Uthman and Ali. Now, does this mean it doesn't disqualify them do you call this nepotism or something? Huh? Yeah. Does this mean that it is sanctioned in Islam? No, it doesn't mean that. Does this mean that in our times, it would be suitable for the governor to hire his relatives, you know? No, it doesn't mean that. Things change with time. The fatwa changes with time. But they are operating within the same context. And it may also be said that Banu Umayyah, the clan of Uthman radiallahu anhu, were politically more competent. They were politically more, from the time of the Jahiliyyah. They were among the elites. They are politically very competent, and they have proven to be politically competent. And many of the wula of Uthman had great accomplishments. So it may be said that he is familiar with them. He knows their competency, and that's why he hired them. Do we prefer Omar's model? Yes. And we naturally, particularly, we belong to the 15th century AH. So we naturally would prefer Omar's model because of our circumstances and our context, and because we are fed up with our governors, our rulers, and their nepotism and their favoritism and all of that stuff. So we will naturally favor Omar's model, but we cannot basically disqualify Uthman because he had a different way of doing things. Because the same way Uthman had, Ali radiallahu anhuma, jami'an Uthman and Ali had. So, but Omar is special. Omar is different. Omar is the icon that basically Sunnism would be brought down by disfiguring him. He's the one that sticks out. He's the one who had 13 years of reign of great accomplishments at multiple levels. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "فَمَا رَأَيْتُ عَبْقَرِيًا يَفْرِي فَرِيَّهُ." I have not seen a genius who can do his works. So we have to, and maybe this is related to al-qawaid al-fiqhiyya, the legal maxims that we had this morning. So I wouldn't basically produce a movie about Omar or a series about Omar. I wouldn't do this because, like, I wouldn't basically depict Omar. Most of the scholars would disagree with the depiction of the prophets and the Al-Ashra al-Mubashirun bil-Jannah and the major Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim, such as Abu Bakr and Umar. And that has been used, was used to be the close to the agreement of the scholars. It was never a consensus, but this was the prevalent opinion among the scholars. We do not depict the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and hopefully no one will. We do not depict because the picture of the actor will stick to your mind. The picture of the actor will stick to your mind. Everybody, and we don't worship the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but to us he is certainly a big deal. That we do not want to have a picture of an actor or an image of an actor associated with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, but anyway, but with the Sahaba radhiyallahu alaihim as well, the prevalent position among Muslim scholars is that no depicting of the Sahaba. The major Sahaba. And some of them had different, you know, but at least the four Khulafa, they were very adamant about them. Some of them extended this to Al-Ashra al-Mubashirin bil-Jannah. Some of them extended this beyond Al-Ashra al-Mubashirin bil-Jannah. So we don't depict the Sahaba. But when they had a series about Umar radiallahu anhu, I had mixed feelings. Should there be a series about Omar? And should Omar, you know, everybody remembers that series, right? Most of you have watched part of that series. Most of you will associate Omar's image with that actor's image, right? When I talk about Omar, will you remember that actor? You know, most of you will remember that actor. You don't? You never watched it? Okay, but if you watched it, you will associate, okay, you have your own image. But what I'm trying to say is the scholars had a point in disallowing the depiction of the great Sahaba. You don't want to associate their image with an image of an actor. And the actor may be decent and may be a good man, may Allah bless them and everything. But I'm just saying that even if they are, you don't want that. And certainly for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no. But then when the series about Omar was produced, I had mixed feelings. And up until now, I recommend for youngsters to watch it. Because no matter how much we talk about Omar and Amr Ramada and how he became darker and emaciated and how he did this and did that and so on, it is not like watching that series for young people, impressionable young people. And if there is so much, if Omar is being attacked you know, this hard and this much and this frequently, then you want to immunize younger people by making a personal connection between them and Umar. Umar equals Sunnism. You know, Umar is the figure most important in Sunnism. I hate not to say Abu Bakr, but because of the difference in, you know, accomplishments that the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, pointed out. So if the figure most sort of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the most important figure, for of course, but that is for Islam. But when it comes to the divisions afterwards, so Umar is the most important human figure of Sunnism, and that is why he's being attacked the way he's being attacked. So establishing a personal relationship with Umar, of course, has to come way after establishing a personal relationship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're still saying no depiction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But and I am still saying no depiction of Umar. But I am saying ما أبيح سد للذريعة قد يباح ما حرم سد للذريعة قد يباح للمصلحة الراجحة. That which is prohibited to block the means to evil may be permitted for an overriding benefit. And the overriding benefit here is that our youth should be more familiar with Umar and should have a more personal, emotional relationship with Umar radiallahu anhu. And if that series, if that is what this series does, and I heard from many people that it is what it does that, then be it. Then that's an application of this qaida, which does not mean that I am changing the original default ruling. It just means that for this overriding benefit, it may be allowed. Let's just take this hadith, the final one. These are two beautiful hadith. We'll take them very quickly. When there is a lot of stew, it is shared among the neighbors. بابو يكثر ماء المرق فيقسم في الجيران. حدثنا بشر بن محمد قال أخبرنا عبد الله قال أخبرنا شعبة عن أبي عمران الجوني عن عبد الله بن الصامت عن أبي ذر قال أوصاني خليلي بثلاث أسمع وأطيع. Speaking in the first person here. ولو لعبد مجدع الأطراف وإذا صنعت. This is second person here. وإذا صنعت مرقة فأكثر ماءها ثم انظر أهل بيت من جيرانك فأصبهم منه بمعروف. The other hadith, these have the same meaning. حدثنا الحميدي قال حدثنا أبو عبد الصمد العمي قال حدثنا أبو عمران الجوني عن عبد الله بن الصامت عن أبي ذر قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يا أبا ذر إذا طبخت مرقة فأكثر ماء المرقة وتعاهد جيرانك أو اقسم في جيرانك. Hadith 113, Abu Dharr reported that the Prophet ﷺ advised him, listen and obey. Even if the leader appointed over you is a slave with amputated limbs, when you prepare stew and extra water to add extra water to it, then look at the households of your neighbors and share it with them in kindness. Hadith 114, Abu Dharr reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, Abu Dharr, if you cook some stew, add extra water to it, and look after your neighbors or share it with your neighbors. So the point in the hadith, in addition to the point of sama' wa ta'a, to listen and obey. And this is a point that was emphasized by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much. Why? Because Arabs are rebellious by nature. You know, rebellious, rambunctious, rebellious by nature. You need to really exert a lot of effort to subdue them. It's always been true. It continues to be true. You put 20 Arabs in one room, they come up with 21 opinions and they fight. So the Prophet ﷺ was aware of this, acutely aware of this problem. And that is why sam'u wa ta'a, listen and obey, listen and obey, listen and obey. Because since when did they listen and obey? We're not talking about Arabs in Yemen, for instance. We're not talking about the Qahtaniyin in Yemen and Oman. Because these had civilizations and they had basically hierarchy and civilization and so on and so forth. But we're talking about Al-Adnaniyin in particular, you know, north of Yemen, all of the peninsula north of Yemen. Did they ever honor or respect a hierarchy outside of the tribal hierarchy? And even within the tribes, there was competition. You know, the clans of Quraysh, they were always competing over everything. Why did they reject the Prophet ﷺ? Mainly because of competition. Well, now if Banu Hashim will have one of the children of Banu Hashim is now a prophet, where we go, how are we going to compete with this? When do you catch up with this? You never catch up with this. So no, he's not. So they needed a lot of emphasis on the concept of, you know, because you can't really produce a civilization without hierarchy. You can't produce a civilization without hierarchy. And if you guys continue to be feudal tribes, you will never be able to produce any civilization. No good will come out of you if you continue to be feudal tribes. So you have to listen and obey. So much emphasis on this. The Prophet ﷺ, and this is, you know, like a genius statement from the Prophet ﷺ. He wants to say that generosity and simplicity are not mutually exclusive. You could be very generous, still very simple. If you're making stew, just add extra water and share with your neighbors. Like it will do the same job. It will taste a little bit less rich, you know, but it will do the job. You will be full, they'll be full, and it will do the job. So generosity, it doesn't have to be takalluf. It doesn't have to be takalluf whatsoever. There is no reason for pretense or overdoing it. Remember Abul Hafs al-Naysaburi and al-Junayd, rahimahumullah, and the story of Abul Hafs, the one single, you know, comment that Abu Hafs had after spending a year with al-Junayd, being treated very kindly by al-Junayd and very generously by al-Junayd, the one simple comment Abu Hafs wanted to share with him on his way back to Naysabur is, "Fi amalika takalluf." You know, there is, I don't want to even say pretense, because pretense would be a little too much for takalluf. Huh? It's like, it's, yeah, overboard, overdoing it. Like there is lack of spontaneity, simplicity. Yeah, so don't do this. Like when you have hosts, when you have guests from al-fuqara, don't do this. You know, be hungry with them as they are, when they are, and full when they are. So don't overburden yourself. And don't overdo it. في عملك تكلف. So you could be generous without تكلف. You could be generous with, you know, complete simplicity. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ was advising Abu Dharr to do. And why Abu Dharr in particular? Because Abu Dharr was a poor person. And certainly you know that socialists in our countries, they're biggest fan of Abu Dharr, right? الاشتراكيين في بلادنا. Socialists in our countries, their favorite Sahabi all the time is Abu Dharr. They have nothing but Abu Dharr because he had, you know, some socialist tendencies. He had some, you know, like sharing tendencies, but certainly he was not a socialist. Like, he is not a socialist like them, but he had certain comments and statements that socialists can certainly use. So the Prophet ﷺ was advising Abu Dharr to be simply generous and generously simple.